So he asked me to fill in for him. And I'm not going to go into the topic that he is dealing with. I'm going to do something just a little bit different, or a lot different. I want you to be turning to Matthew chapter 13. While you're turning there, our community Bible class on Thursday morning has been studying what we laughingly call an Old Testament survey. A survey doesn't normally take 6 years. And we've taken that long and a little more. But the point of a survey is to help us see the big picture. And if you're picking up on this, that's kind of my thing right now. It's trying to see the big picture in things. I have a tendency to pick the little parts of something, and they fascinate me, looking at words and statements and phrases. And if we're not really careful, we'll go through details, and we'll never get the point. We'll get all the little points, but not the big point. And that's one reason that I recommend that when you're reading and a thought occurs to you, that you write it down. In fact, if when you're reading, if you really want to understand something, if you'll go back and rephrase it in your own words and put down what you believe the writer wanted you to get from this. I'm reading a book that one of our elders gave me recently, and it's not an easy read, but it's a really, really good read. It's entitled Truth Matters. And I can't believe that title wasn't taken up 50 years ago, but anyway, it's a little book, but it's a really good book, and I've decided I'm going to go back and outline each chapter because I think it has that much valuable information in it. The big picture of the Old Testament is how God chose one man to form a nation through. And that one man, God made promises to, and the primary promise was that through his seed, all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. So we read about Abraham beginning in Genesis 12, and we read about his descendants all the way through the Old Testament into the New Testament. And Jesus Christ is a descendant of Abraham. And then as you come on down that line, chronological line, then you run across other people that are really important in the role in Jesus' life, and one of them being David, because God put him on the throne, and he told him that his throne was going to be a forever throne. And the prophets will talk about the person who's going to sit on David's throne and how he's going to rule and what his rule will look like. And so as we come, and we've been spending the last several weeks, we finished the Old Testament, believe it or not, and we've been into the intertestament period, that 400-year period of time that connects the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the story continues in the intertestament period. It's just not recorded in our Bibles. But historically, it continues, and so we've been looking at the Maccabees, and we've been looking at now the Herods, the rise of the Herodian dynasty and how the Herods came into existence. And, really fascinating material. And then you come to the New Testament and you're into John the Baptist's birth and the birth of Jesus and the final fulfillment of that promise that God made to Abraham way back there in Genesis 12, that this is the seed through whom all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And all those stories about Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and all the stories that continue on through there are all about this one thing, and that is that Abraham's seed is going to come and how he's going to bless all nations of the earth. And so as we come into the New Testament, we have four gospel accounts. And three of them are pretty much synonymous. John's was written for an entirely different purpose and probably a later date. But if you're a student of the Bible and you come into the New Testament and you read the gospel accounts, and you do that very many times, then it's very likely that one of those gospel accounts will become your go-to, the one that you particularly appeals to you the most. And the one that, you know, most people, when they're looking at Matthew, Mark, or Luke, tend to pick Luke, but mine's Matthew. And the reason that it's Matthew is because Matthew is writing to the Jews. And to me, the story continues seamlessly in Matthew's gospel because he's writing to the Jews. And if you open your Bibles up to the gospels and you just start flipping pages and looking down at the bottom, if you have footnotes where it quotes the Old Testament and it'll tell you where the Old Testament's quoted, if you're flipping through Matthew, you're going to get a lot of those footnotes because he uses a lot of Old Testament scripture. You get into Mark and Luke, and they use some, but they use less. Because Mark is writing to the Romans and Luke is writing to the Greeks. And so the Old Testament scriptures are not going to have as much impact in their lives as far as their heritage as Matthew's does. Now, it's going to have, obviously, an impact because if you can go back and show that Jesus Christ and details of his life were prophesied hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, then that'll have an impact on anybody, whether you're Jew or Greek or Roman or whatever. So I'm not saying that they don't use Old Testament scripture, but I'm saying that Matthew relied really heavily on Old Testament scripture and demonstrating how that Jesus is the fulfillment of those Old Testament scriptures. And that would be the MO that the apostles would use when they went into the synagogues and they were teaching the Jews, because they would go back from the scriptures, and the scriptures would be the Old Testament. They would go back to the scriptures to prove that Jesus, in fact, is the Messiah. And so I think primarily for that reason, and because I like the way he outlines, the way he writes his gospel account and the outline of it, then Matthew is my go-to. And whenever a particular incident is recorded in more than one gospel account, I tend to go to Matthew's first, and then you go to the other ones and fill in some additional details. So I want to give you kind of a quick little outline of Matthew. I've gone through some of this before, and someday, maybe, Lord willing, we'll be able to go through the gospel and go in more detail. But this is the way I see Matthew writing his gospel account. And it's written to show that Jesus Christ is the king, that he has a right to claim the throne of David. And if he does, if he can demonstrate that to the Jew, then the Jew will accept him as the Messiah, if they accept that proof. Because that's the big thing to them, that he's going to sit on David's throne. And so if he can show that Jesus Christ, in fact, indeed, not only has the right to make that claim, but he indeed fulfills the requirements of who the king is supposed to be, then they will accept him as the Messiah. So, when he's going to present to the Jews the king, Christ the king, in chapters 1 through 4, he talks about who he is. And he has a succession of evidences about that testify that who Jesus is, that he's not a fake, he's not a phony, that he indeed fulfills the scriptures about the Messiah. And so he first goes into, and it's a study within itself, about the genealogy. You notice in Matthew 1:1, he has a genealogy. And It's kind of a fun study. It takes a little while, but to compare this account and Luke's account of the genealogy and see why you have two different ones. And to give you a little key to it, if you're interested in that kind of thing, in chapter 1, verse 12, it says, after the exile to Babylon, I'm in Matthew chapter 1, verse 12, after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. This guy, Jeconiah, is the key to why you need two different genealogies. Because if you go back to the life of Jeconiah, back to Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30, and I'm not going to go there and tell you, I'm just giving you this if you want to trace it down for yourself. Prophet will say, God will say about Jeconiah, write this man childless. None of his descendants will ever sit on David's throne. Well, if he is in the genealogy of Christ, we got a problem, don't we? And so, when you compare those the two genealogies, Matthew's and Luke's, one of the things that you'll find is that Luke wires around this. Somehow, Jesus has to have the right to sit on David's throne through some avenue other than Jeconiah. Because Jeconiah, it's been prophesied, no more of his descendants will sit on David's throne. Now, he had descendants, obviously, here. And you read that a little bit later. When it says, write this man childless, it doesn't mean that he's not going to have any children, but it means that those children will not have the right to heirship to the throne. And so it'll even name, and when you're reading about Jeconiah, it'll name his children. So that's some of the little interesting details. And you read, you know, you start out reading Matthew, and you start reading all these names, and it gets boring real quickly, right? But there's a reason. And there's a reason that you not only have one, there's a reason that you have two. Because one of them is going to bring a bloodline that is necessary, and the other one is going to bring the right to claim the throne, which from Jeconiah on down, they're not going to have the right to claim the throne. But you need that bloodline. And so that is the first evidence that Matthew gives to the Jews, because they're going to know this. They're going to know this about Jeconiah's descendants. And so if Jesus was a descendant of Jeconiah, then the first thing they're going to say is, he doesn't have a right. You know, then he can't be the Messiah. So you have two genealogical tables. But they testify that he has the right blood. And so, therefore, what the genealogy record, how it testifies is that he has the right to make the claim. Right? It doesn't prove that he's the king, but it proves that he has the right to make the claim. He has the right bloodline. So you have the testimony of the genealogical records. And then you have his virgin birth, the testimony from the prophets of a virgin birth. In chapter 2, you have the testimony of the wise men who came. And what was it when they came to Herod? What was the question they asked? Where is he that is born king of the Jews? So he uses that as a testimony that Jesus Christ is the king. He's proven that to the Jews. Then chapter 3, John the Baptist came, and his whole purpose was what? That's right, to testify to who Jesus was. And whenever he was baptizing in the wilderness and Jesus came by, then he said what? Behold the Lamb of God. And he is going to increase from this point on, and I'm what? I'm going to decrease. I don't even have the right to tie his shoes. And so he testified. There were people who really, really thought the world of John. They thought John was the greatest thing since the shirt pocket. And so if he testified to something, that meant something to him. Now, not everybody did. But every one of these testimonies adds to the credibility of who Jesus is. Whenever somebody's trying to prove something to you and give you evidence that something is true, and they use a number of proofs, there'll be some of those proofs that impress you more than others, right? And so far different reasons than the testimony of John or the testimony of the wise men or whatever would be impressive to some people and not so impressive to others. But when you put them all together, you have an incredible body of evidence of who Jesus was, and that's what Matthew is doing. And then in chapter 4, you have, in chapter 3, verse 13 through 17, you have the testimony from the Father himself. Whenever Jesus was being baptized, something happened. What was it? A dove came down, lit on him, and a voice came from heaven. Who was the voice? And the voice said what? This is my son. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And whenever they went to the Mount of Transfiguration, he said the same thing, except he added what? Listen to him. Because you had two other guys there that Peter said, let's build three tabernacles here. And he was making them equal with one another. And God said, well, wait just a minute here. You know, these guys are good guys here, but they're not like this one right here. This one is my son. Listen to him rather than these. Now it's time for you to put your attention on him. So you have the testimony of the Father. Is that pretty powerful testimony? Pretty powerful testimony, right? And then chapter 4, you have the temptation of Jesus. And in what way is that a testimony of who he is, of him having the power of a king? What way is that a testimony? Meeting Satan. That's right. Who won? Jesus won, right? Who walked away defeated? Satan did, right? And so the testimony of his encounter with Satan demonstrated his power, didn't it? It was an evidence of who he was. And so you have all these testimonies, and then you come to chapter 5. So 1 through 4 is who he is and all these testimonies. And then you come to chapter 5, 6, and 7, and that's what? Sermon on the Mount, right? So we get to see who he is. Now in chapter 5, 6, and 7, we get to listen to what he says. Who the king is, what the king says. And we sit down with those people on the hillside and we listen when Jesus starts out with the Beatitudes. And then he moves on into some really deep teaching about that involved, even you've heard it said by them of old time, so and so, but I say to you. And so he's speaking with authority now. He's not just quoting from the Old Testament, but now he's revealing new truth. And so in order to accept that new truth, you're going to have to believe that he is who he says he is. Otherwise, anything he says has no meaning if he's not really who he says he is. And so we get to see the testimony of who he is. Then we get to listen to what he has to say. And then in beginning in chapter 8 through 10 is what? We get to see a series of miracles, one after another, after another, after another, after another, after another. He just stacks them up. So we get to see what he does, what the king does. And we get to see his power. You see how logical Matthew's presentation is? He shows you who he is, why he has a right to claim to be God's son and on the throne of David. Then we listen to what he says. We hear his message. Then we get to watch him and see if he has any way that he can prove who he is. Does he have any way that he can prove that he's God's son? Oh, yeah. Yeah. How about raising the dead? Would that be a pretty good one? Somebody could raise the dead. Somebody could heal the sick. Somebody could walk on water. Would that be pretty fair evidence that he's somebody other than just a normal man? Yeah, so we see this whole series here. And then in chapter 13, and by the way, when you get over to chapter 14, well, actually beginning chapter 13, beginning verse 53, you have eight incidences that the writer Matthew is just going to show you how, at this point, now that you've seen evidence of who he is, we've heard what he has to say, we've seen the miracles, and now he's going to put eight incidences that demonstrate how people are responding to Jesus. Really interesting insights into human nature, because those same things are still, those same ways that people receive Christ are still true today. Some with doubt, some with blasphemy, some with indifference, and so forth. So really, I love the logic of his presentation here. And so this morning I just decided to look at chapter 13, and you have seven parables that he gives. They're all just stuck right in this one chapter here. Seven parables. And I'd like for us not so much to go into the details of the parables as to categorize them and read through them and ask ourselves, okay, what is it that he wants us to get from these parables? What application? What is a principle here that permeates this group of parables or this group of parables? See if we can kind of categorize them. And I'm not saying that my way is the only way. Okay, it's just the best way. Oh, no, I'm kidding. It's one way, all right? He starts out talking about what the purpose of parables are. And it's really interesting, I think. And again, let me say to you that when you read, try to stop occasionally and go back and see if you can find something common, particularly when you come to the end of a paragraph. That's one of the strengths, I would say, of the New International Version. It's in paragraph form. The King James Version is not. And that's what I grew up with. And so that's one of the things that initially attracted me. Now, it has weaknesses, all right? It doesn't have italicized words, and that bothers me. It should have, but it doesn't. And it doesn't because it's a more of a thought translation than exactly word for word literal. But having things in paragraph form has some value. And so when you read a paragraph, at least sometimes stop and go back and just try to look at it as a whole and see if there's a principle here. And so I'd like to kind of lump these parables together and get what I believe are some principles out of them. I would call it three kingdom truths that are taught by these parables. Because the parables, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like this, right? So he's going to teach you what. And the first thing, if we were going to study the parables, is we need to study and really spend some time on talking about what the kingdom of heaven is. And, you know, it's not maybe quite as cut and dried as some of us have thought it is, or at least I suggest it may not be. The kingdom, whenever you talk about a kingdom, it is the area over which somebody has rule and control. There's a sense in some of these parables in which the whole world is the kingdom. And he will say that. The world is the kingdom. There are some times that is used as those people who have been called out of the world, that group. There are some times when the kingdom is used to include angels. And so it's not just on the earth, it is those in heaven also. And so the term kingdom bears some thought, but that's not going to be our study. Let me just say that the kingdom, generally speaking, is wherever God has control, has rule. There's a sense in which, obviously, he has rule over the whole earth, but there's a sense in which a large part of the earth is in rebellion to God. And so there's a sense in which only those people who have submitted to his rule are in his kingdom. All right? And I would suggest to you that at least generally, that's the way he's using the term kingdom when he uses the parables. Those people that have submitted to his rule. And this is what it's going to look like when you have that group of people together. So in a sense, in a very real sense, but not in the total sense, he's talking about the church. All right? It's at least for the time being, it's adequate that we would see it that way. So when he talks about what things are going to be like in the church, then that's what a lot of the parables fit into. Obviously, this first one's not going to fit into that, the parable of the sower and the seeds. It's going to be the world, right? Whenever you go out and preach the word, it's going to fall on different kinds of soil. And only one of those kinds of soils is going to be productive in the long term. But Let's look at these parables. And the first one is that same day Jesus went out of the house, sat by the lake. Large crowd gathered around him. He got into a boat, sat on it while all the people sit on the shore. And he told them many things in parables. And he starts out his first one. Farmer went out to sow seed. As he was scattering seed, some fell along the path. The birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched. They withered because they had no root. Others fell among seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. That's the parable. And then there's going to be a concern. The disciples are going to come to him and say, why do you speak in parables? And what was his answer? Just off of your head. Why did he say? Pardon? Okay, and that's half of it. What's the other half? So that some people, those who had ears, could understand, but there was another half of it. So that those who didn't want to understand, those who didn't have ears to hear, could not understand. Now, that's the kind of curve that he threw when he threw the ball. And we got the first one. To make it simple, it's a parable is a heavenly story with an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And they were in the Bible class one time, and a teacher taught their children that little thing, that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, and the little boy got it mixed up when she asked and said, well, it's an earthly story with no heavenly meaning. So they, you know, but it is a story that he laid down that these people are very familiar with, and then he draws principles from it. And so he quotes from verse 11 on all the way on down to verse 17. He gives the answer to that question that they ask. And then he gives an explanation of what the parable means. In verse 19, when anyone hears a message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. And I hope you got your Bible somehow underlined or marked or color-coded or something so that you can go to verse 4 and you've got seed fell along the path, and then you can come over here to verse 19 and you can put the seed that along the path and get the answer. So you can put those two together and do the same thing with all four types of seed. Then verse 5 says, in the rocky places. And so he says in verse 20, what was sown in the rocky places is a man who hears the word, receives it with joy, but since he has no root, he lasts only for a short time. And that's still kind of in a parable form, right? He's still using like a plant. But then he says, when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, now he's got it down to make an application, right? He kept with his deal about the plant and the rocky soil and what happens to it in that picture of a seed. And then he'll come down and say, here's the application. Here's what that means. So it says, when that persecution comes, trouble to persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. So there's that person that's on the rocky places. Are there people like that today? They become a Christian, and then whenever difficulty comes up because of being a Christian, they say, I don't think so. They go back to their former way of life. And then he says, what was sown among the thorns is a man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. Now, interestingly, as you look at these, there are so many applications of this. There are some of these people that are going, if we put it in the context of becoming a Christian and their relationship to the church, there are some people that will become a Christian and they'll come for a little while and then you don't see them anymore. And then there are some people who will become a Christian and they'll keep coming to church, but their heart's not in it anymore. I mean, they'll still be here, but they just come at the last minute, leave as quickly as they can. They don't get anything out of it. They just feel like it's something they have to do, and they do it and get it done with and then get on about their life. And there's some people like that, and that's what he says here. It makes them unfruitful because they're so concerned about the things of this world. They're still focused on things out there. and making money and making a living and my retirement and all this kind of stuff, and that's what my whole focus is on, and so they're unfruitful. You know any people like that? Yeah. There's people like that, still like that today. And so he says, but what was sown on the good soil is a man who hears the word, understands it, produces a crop, yielding 160, 30 times what was sown. So there's the one out of the four that the seed produced, what God wanted it to produce. Then he told them another parable. And I want to read through the parables, and I'm way taking too long. Another parable, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while everyone was sleeping, an enemy came, sowed weeds among the wheat, and it went away, and then went away. And when the wheat sprouted, formed heads, the weeds also appeared, and the servants came to him and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Why are there weeds? And he said, the enemy did this. And he said, you want us to go pull them up? And he said, what? No, don't go pull them up, because when you pull the weeds up, you'll pull up some good ones with them. And so wait until the harvest. And when the harvest time comes, he said, the harvesters will first go through and collect the weeds and put them in bundles and burn them, and then he'll go through and get the wheat and put it in the barn. That's an interesting parable there, isn't it? Now, the third one, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. He's really into seeds and sowing and farming, isn't he? though it's the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants, becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. Now, that's kind of almost an open-ended parable here, and you think, okay, what does that mean? Then verse 33 is the fourth one. He told him still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman takes and mixes into a large amount of flour until it's worked through the dough. And he didn't say anything to them without using a parable. Let's skip over to verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. Was that the first bell? Like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. Then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Then the sixth parable, verse 45. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. And then the seventh one is in verse 47. The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down, collected the good fish in baskets, threw the bad ones away. And this is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous, throw them in the fiery furnace where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then he asked his disciples, have you understood all these things? And interestingly, they said, yes. And he said, well, that's good, because every good teacher is going to be able to pull, opens up his chest of knowledge and ability, and he pulls out some good, some new things, and he pulls out some old things. And you need to be able to do all of those. So, just real quickly, let me suggest to you three kingdom truths that I see in these seven parables. The first one is that good and evil will coexist in this world. That's the soils, the tares, and the net. Good and evil will coexist. Now, I meant for us to have a little time to talk about this. So he's talking about basically, obviously, the world is the kingdom here, right? And so then when the angels come, the harvesters come, then they're going to take the bad out, whether it's the fish or whether it's the weeds or whether in the parable of the seeds, it's the seeds there that they take. But right now, there's going to be some bad mixed in with the good. Now, there's some things we can learn from that. We can make a sermon or two off of that. There's some things that we as Christians need to understand. There's never going to be heaven on earth. And I don't care how smart men are. I don't care what their intentions are. There's always going to be evil here that we're going to have to deal with. Things are not going to be right in this world. And if you spend your whole life and your whole efforts all concerned about trying to make things right now through political means or whatever means, through wars or whatever, then you're going to fail. Because there's going to be evil and good is going to coexist in this world until the Lord comes. And we need to understand that. And we need to understand who's in control. And we need to understand that when he comes, he's going to make it right. Okay? But take that principle Don't let it make you to be a total pacifist. Don't let that principle make you, cause you to just say, you know, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. Because we're light and we're salt to influence. All right? But understand that good and evil are going to coexist in this world as long as this world stands, until the Lord comes back again. Then the second one that I see is entrance into the kingdom requires giving up all you have. You can't buy a place in the kingdom with part of what you have. Both the pearl and the treasure that the man found in the field, what did it cost him to get them? He went and sold all he had. You cannot be a Christian and just part-time give your service to God. It costs everything that you have. And that has some real practical applications. One of them is whenever we have a prayer about passing the contribution, we sometimes say, Lord, help us to give back a small portion of what you've given us. And I know what we're saying. I'm not trying to pick semantics or make somebody feel self-conscious or whatever, but it's all his. And until we recognize that, one of the very first things about really serving the Lord satisfactorily for ourselves, so that we can be content, so that we can find what God wants, is we give everything to him. We don't really give it to him. We recognize that it's his. And it's just out on loan from us. I don't care what it is, if it's your talents, your ability, your family, your money, your bank account, whatever it is. It's all God's. And so I'm not saying be so self-conscious that we, you know, stumble over our words of what we say, but I'm saying let's recognize it's all God's. And if God, if there is a need for everything that we have for God to use, then throw it all in the pot. It's all his. And when we recognize that, we're going to be a lot happier. Because when we try to divide our life up into God's money and God's time, my family's time, boss's time, and all that kind of stuff, we're just going to be in a big old struggle our whole life, and we're never going to find peace and satisfaction that God wants us to. So if we'll start out by saying, it's all his, all right? And whatever need there is that God has here, and not just think about a tenth. Is that the way we think? A tenth of what you have is God's and the rest of it's yours? Okay, I'll stop right there. But entrance into the kingdom requires giving up all you have. And then thirdly, at the end, this is the third principle that I see in these. At the end, there will be a separation of the wicked and the righteous. God's going to make things right in the end. And I'm not saying that you be happy with the way that the world affairs are, that our country or whatever. But I'm saying realize you're not going to be able to rectify all of this. And when you really get down to it, God didn't tell you to. What did God tell you to do? Obey him, live a faithful life in following him, and let him take care of the big stuff. You can't take care of it anyway. So why do you want to waste your life? And we end up missing the opportunities that God gives us to do good things for people when we're so enamored with all this big stuff and so distressed over all this stuff, then we end up not doing the things that God wants us to, not sitting down with our family or not talking to somebody about the Lord when we have the opportunity, because we're all wrapped up in the affairs of this world. And God wants us to have our focus right. So that's just, I thought that lesson would be worth your while for this week. Hope that there's something in this that will help you to live and walk closer to the Lord and be happier in that walk.